Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. It's my privilege to welcome you all, those here and also those still worshipping at home. I do that in Christian manner. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. You may be seated. The Lord called his people a long time ago to himself at Mount Sinai, rescuing them from their slavery in Egypt, even as he has called us to himself in Jesus Christ. He called the people of Israel and gave them his law, the summary of that law in the Ten Commandments, to show them how they ought to be thanking him for their deliverance. And we hear that same law, remembering that we have been rescued also from death and brought unto life through the blood of Jesus Christ. Let us then hear this law and reflect upon our own lives, not only the fact that we don't measure up to it and therefore needed salvation, but also how we can show our thankfulness to God. God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Let us come before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we stand in awe at the fact that you have even called us to yourself. And you have put it within our hearts to heed that call to worship even again this morning. We do not deserve to stand in your holy presence. And yet you have washed us by the blood of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And therefore, at the beginning of this service of worship, we come before you humbly, and we confess our need for salvation. We confess our sins and our shortcomings. We see them in our own lives, even as we reflect upon the past week. We are not perfect. We have not shown that great love that you have demonstrated toward us in Jesus Christ, your Son. But we pray that you would not only forgive us of our transgressions, but Lord, that you would continue to work in and through us by your word and spirit, that more and more we may grow in grace and faith and in following in the footsteps of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To that end, Lord, we pray that you would also speak to us by your holy word this morning, that that word would find its place in our hearts and lives, and that that word would be put into practice through the power of your Spirit working in us. We ask this in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who together with you and the Holy Spirit receives all glory and honor forevermore. Amen. At this point, we would normally take up a collection for the needy, even as the Apostle Paul has written in 1 Corinthians 16, concerning the collection for the saints, as I've given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing it up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. We'll be taking our collection this morning after the service as we walk out. Those at home may make a contribution through EFT or save up their offering for when they're able to come to church. Our psalm before the sermon this morning is to be found in Psalm 101, and we'll be singing all stanzas to this psalm. Our first scripture reading this morning you will find in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 6. And we read a portion of God's law concerning the sin offering. Chapter 6, from verse 24. Also the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, This is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is killed, the sin offering shall be killed before the Lord. It is most holy. The priest who offers it for sin shall eat it. In a holy place it shall be eaten, in the court of the tabernacle of meeting. Everyone who touches its flesh must be holy. And when its blood is sprinkled on any garment, you shall wash that on which it was sprinkled in a holy place. But the earthen vessel in which it is boiled shall be broken, and if it is boiled in a bronze pot, it shall be both scoured and rinsed in water. All the males among the priests may eat it. It is most holy, but no sin offering from which any of the blood is brought into the tabernacle of meeting to make atonement in the holy place shall be eaten. It shall be burned in the fire. Let me turn to the letter to the Hebrews, first from chapter 10. And we'll read the first 25 verses of this chapter. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, A sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. And I said, Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. Previously saying, Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, Behold, I've come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is remission of these, there's no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Our text this morning is taken from chapter 13. Our text will be the verses 10 through 16. We'll start reading at verse 9. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Following upon the preaching of God's holy word, we'll be singing from Psalm 122. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we've been looking in the past weeks at the close of this letter to the Hebrews, a letter really all about our Lord Jesus Christ and the centrality of Jesus Christ to those who confess him and follow him. Centrality of Jesus Christ to the gospel. And that was incredibly important for those Jews in this congregation in Judea at the time to realize, and to realize the implications of what it means to say, I believe that Jesus Christ truly is the Messiah of God. For this confession meant that they had been persecuted as a congregation. In fact, at the end of chapter 10, that part that we did not read this morning, it talks about the fact that in recent times when they had come to faith, they were not only persecuted, some of them had been arrested, and many of them had even had property taken from them. All because they confessed the name of Jesus Christ. And of course, that made those Jews who did not believe in Jesus Christ very angry and agitated. The more so at the time this letter was written, sometime presumably in the 60s of the first century, as Jewish nationalism was coming to the fore. Very soon, the whole nation would go to war against the Romans. And as we've already heard from this chapter, their leaders, their own elders and preachers have been arrested and are no longer with them. And nevertheless, this sermon comes to them as an encouragement to stand firm. And it's that same encouragement that is given to us, brothers and sisters. But this morning, the letter in our text is talking about sacrifice and also talking about eating and the importance of this eating and dining, as it were, with God. And so I've entitled the theme of our sermon this morning, Dining with God in Reconciliation. And we're first going to look at just the whole phenomenon of dining with God as a thing. Secondly, we want to look at the sham of the shadow in the light of Christ. And thirdly, bringing sacrifices in the light of the cross. Once again, our theme, dining with God in reconciliation. And I think to understand appropriately what our text is saying this morning, brothers and sisters, we need to take a step back and we need to think about the importance of dining with God in Scripture as a whole. It begins, really, right back at the very beginning of the Bible. In Genesis 2, when God tells us about the creation of man and the creation of the garden of paradise. I'm not sure if you've ever realized that, but after Genesis 1, of course, where we have the creation of all things in 6 days, and God's created already the trees, of course, that are in the world, and animals, and fish, and birds. But then all of a sudden you get chapter 2, and in chapter 2, God hones in on what he does with man. First, we're told that God fashions plants and shrubs. Now, you might think when you read Genesis 2 that, well, haven't plants and shrubs already been created? We were told that in Genesis 1. But what's being said in Genesis 2 is plants and shrubs of the field. In other words, domestic vegetables and fruit trees is what is meant. God's planting a garden with the kind of vegetables and fruit trees that are going to need man to look after them. You see, paradise is, as it were, God's garden, where God at the time dwelt upon this earth. In fact, the word even infers that it is a walled garden set apart. And God planted this and placed Adam in that garden to tend the food that was growing there. Vegetables, fruit. But even more, in chapter 2, we are told that he fashions animals of the field and birds as well. These are not the birds and the animals that were created in Genesis 1. These are the domestic animals that are going to be there for food. Sheep. You could think of chickens. And Adam is to be taught to tend for them. God, of course, on the one hand, is teaching Adam agriculture, teaching him to grow food, but also to look after domestic animals for his survival and that of his children and grandchildren. But it also reinforces the fact that in paradise, Adam and Eve were expected to live with God, to tend his garden, and as it were, to dine with him. Dining right throughout Scripture from that very beginning is incredibly important, not just as a means of sustenance, but more importantly, as a means of fellowship. And you see, too, in the Old Testament, whenever an important covenant is made, whether it's between people or even whether it's with God by means of sacrifice, it closes with a meal. A meal to celebrate the oaths that have been made. In the same way, in the temple, the series of sacrifices that were to be brought every time that the Israelites came to worship closed with the peace offering, which was to be a communal meal in the holy place, in the courts of the tabernacle or temple, a meal in which the peace with God was celebrated. You ate, as it were, from his table, from that sacrifice that had been brought. The importance of dining as fellowship can still be seen in many places in the Middle East and even in Africa. I think I may have told the story before, but it's worthwhile retelling. Back many years ago when I was in Kenya, we had made a journey from Nairobi to the inland of Eldoret. We were about two-thirds of the way through the journey and had to pick up something in a local village, which we had done, and the person that had given me the thing to take with me invited us in for a cup of tea. Well, after hours of driving, I kind of felt that I could use a cup of tea. So I was about to say yes. I looked at my driver. He was going, don't. I did, because I wanted my cup of tea. We got out of the car. We went into his place. What I didn't realize, and my driver did realize, is that you can't just go into a house for a cup of tea. In that culture, a cup of tea means a cup of tea followed by a complete meal. And indeed, the moment we got into his house, his wife was gone into the kitchen. She knew what she had to do. She had to be preparing a complete meal for us. Because you couldn't fellowship just with a cup of tea. You had to fellowship with a meal. And what my driver was getting at was the fact that that would make us incredibly late and mean that we would have to drive in the dark, which in Kenya is rather dangerous. The importance of a meal in fellowship. Now, when God brought his people to himself at Mount Sinai, one of the first things he got them to do was to build the tabernacle with specific instructions. And when you look at the way the tabernacle was built, what you're seeing is a little piece of, as it were, paradise restored. Even the designs on the curtains are showing the kinds of trees and that used to be in paradise, which was lost because of the fall into sin. And God is saying, I am taking you, my people, back to me. There will be a sense in which that fellowship can be restored. Yes, only through the means of a blood sacrifice to take care of sins. But when those sins have been taken care of, there can be fellowship. My garden, as it were, is represented by this tabernacle and later by the temple. And so that series of sacrifices and being back in paradise was crowned, as I said, with a meal after the peace offering. You dined with God. Now we see the same importance of this fellowshipping with meals in the New Testament. I'm just going to point to one passage, and that's 1 Corinthians 5. It's a passage we looked at in one of the catechism classes in the past week. Now, 1 Corinthians 5 is dealing with a specific sin in the congregation. Somebody there was so embroiled in sexual sin of such a nature that it was quite heinous and had to be excommunicated forthwith. And the Apostle Paul writes about that. And the next time he says, you come together, you cast him out. And then he writes further. He says from verse 9, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Now, I certainly didn't mean with the sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. In other words, what he's saying is when you have got somebody that says, I believe in Jesus Christ, we're brothers or sisters, but his lifestyle is not in accordance with that confession, you don't associate with him because he is not a brother until he repents. He needs to repent, and he needs to be shown that need to repent. And Paul says, you do not even eat with such a one. That fellowship of dining does not have a place with such a person. He actually gets that from the translation of Psalm 101 that was used in his own day. I know in our translation of Psalm 101, eating is not mentioned, but in the version that Paul was using in his day, it most certainly was. And that is what he is quoting at that point. What it shows, brothers and sisters, is that also there, having a meal, sharing a meal, is a form of fellowship that is representing true fellowship and peace. And having looked at dining with God through Scripture just briefly this morning, I think we also need to ask ourselves in how far our meals together, even as families or sharing them with friends, also reflect that fellowship and communion and that family worship that goes along with it. Reading God's Word, singing from the Psalms. Well, this brings us to our text this morning. And I introduced that text under the second point, the sham of the shadow in the light of Christ. Now, we started our reading from verse 9. In verse 9, we heard, listen, don't get carried away with strange doctrines. It's good that the heart be established by grace, and we looked at that last time. Not, in other words, with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. And in the context of our own text this morning, you can see that the foods that are being talked about are essentially the food that you eat when you fellowship with people in God's temple. It's about eating from the sacrifices, communing with God in the holy temple, which at that time still stood. And this was the rub. Because having believed in Jesus Christ, they had to realize that Christ is our ultimate and only real sacrifice. And the foods of the temple sacrifices no longer have meaning for somebody that has confessed that once for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. But just try and imagine what it must have been like. Every one of those people in that church would have had family that wasn't a Christian. Family that regularly went to temple with their animals to sacrifice, to partake also in those meals. And that's, for them, the very essence of what it is to be a Jew. And particularly at a time when Jewish nationalism is on the rise, and there's a lot of anti-Roman sentiment. If you are not coming with us to the temple, what? Are you pro-Roman? And there was enormous pressure to conform. And this letter is resisting that pressure. As we read from chapter 10, the blood of bulls and goats cannot in any way compare to the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the altar of the cross. We have an altar, says our text. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle, those priests, have no right to eat. And the way this is worded shows clearly that those who were bringing sacrifices in the earthly temple as it still existed in that day were, because of that fact, debarred from participation in Christ. You bring sacrifices in the earthly temple, you have no right to eat from that altar from which we eat, namely the altar of the cross of Christ. You can't mix the two. Christ is the genuine sin offering brought into the real tabernacle, which is that in heaven. And of course, our text goes on to talk about the fact that the priests in the Old Testament were even themselves forbidden to eat of the shadow of a sin offering, the animal sin offering, when the blood of that animal was brought into the holy place. If it was brought into the holy place, you were not allowed to eat it. It had to be burned outside the camp. But our letter shows us Jesus Christ, for our sakes, suffered outside the camp. And that's where we should be going, says the letter, outside of the camp. In other words, not to the earthly Jerusalem, not going there to that temple which has no meaning for us anymore. Because we're not looking, says the letter, for the earthly city of Jerusalem. We're looking for the one to come. Easy for us to say, but our brothers and sisters back then had a jolly hard time of it. Because the earthly Jerusalem was the very center of what it meant for most people to be a Jew. Of course, if you were a Christian, you would have realized that only several days before Jesus Christ himself was crucified, he had prophesied that that temple and that city would be destroyed. And it would be destroyed only a few years after this letter was written. But you've got to remember, at the time it was written, it certainly did not look like that. And you had to trust. Because at the beginning of the nationalistic uprising in Judea at the time, it looked very, very much like that the Jews were going to get the upper hand. And initially when the war began, they kicked the Romans out. And the Romans came from Syria in revenge, and they kicked them out as well. And it looked like that the Romans were gone for good. If you had lived at that time, you would have thought, there is no way this prophecy of Jesus is going to happen. Of course, it did happen in the year 70 AD. And it's written about also in the book of Revelation, which talks of the wrath of the Lamb and closes with that expectation of the heavenly Jerusalem descending upon the earth when our Lord finally returns for Judgment Day. For us, it is not about building our kingdoms on this earth. It is about looking forward to that day. And for this reason, the text also says, Jesus, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Sanctify means literally make holy. That he might set us apart from the world. He suffered outside the gate. And time and again we need to realize that, because as human beings we're all too inclined to clamp ourselves fast onto this world, and to be thinking about the things that we can build up here, save for, buy, produce. Not that there's anything intrinsically wrong with doing that, but it is intrinsically wrong when that is the be-all and end-all of our existence and our hopes and our desires. Our hopes and desires go much further than that. They extend to the return of Christ and the real heavenly Jerusalem where our citizenship lies. That brings us the final point this morning, bringing sacrifices in the light of the cross. For it is not the case, brothers and sisters, that therefore, if we don't have that shadow anymore of bringing animals to church and having them sacrificed, that we don't actually bring sacrifices anymore. No, we don't bring blood sacrifices anymore, but we most certainly bring sacrifices. What does the text say? Therefore, verse 15, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And I wonder how often we think of that, of the importance of singing God's praises, not just here in church, but around the dinner table. And considering that praise as something that is cherished by God himself. It is our sacrifice, what we present to God as a gift of thanksgiving, singing for him. And it's not about being able to sing beautifully or even necessarily in tune. Some people don't sing as much in tune as others. Do you think that matters to God? Of course not. What matters to God is making a joyful noise in praise of him. That's why we have congregational singing. The whole congregation, not just those few that might be able to sing really well up front as a choir. Everybody sings God's praises as a sacrifice to him, the fruit of our lips. But it doesn't just stop there, does it? As important as praise is in our Christian life, and I want to emphasize that, our Christian life, not just when we're at church once a week, as important as that is, the text goes on to speak of other sacrifices that we bring for the Lord. What are they? Well, verse 16 says, don't forget to do good. Literally talks about works of beneficence, granting good things or doing good things for others that are in need, and to share. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. In other words, when we are looking out for those who are not so fortunate around us, when we are catering to the needs, particularly in the first place of other brothers and sisters and further than that, our neighbor in general, when we're looking to those things, God is viewing that as a sacrifice that is made to him. And then you begin to see why also, even in church services, in worship services, we collect for the needy. And that has a high priority in the collections in a church service. Because you might think to yourself, well, yeah, it's good to support the needy, but does that have to be a part of worship? Shouldn't we be doing that indeed after the service? God says, it's a sacrifice made to me when you are helping those in need. And it's appropriate, therefore, that we do collect for the needy, for the work of the deacons, during worship. Again, I wonder how often we think of it in terms of a sacrifice to God when we give for the deacons. And I would encourage you to reflect upon that. Because when we take from what God has entrusted to us and give a portion of that away for the needy, we should be seeing that as part of our service to God. And of course, it's not just in terms of giving to collections for deacons, for we should be looking out for the needy ourselves and being able one-to-one to help and to support those that the Lord places upon our lives' paths that are in need. And so, brothers and sisters, I hope that this morning, as we reflect upon this text, although realizing that we're not quite in the same precarious position as our brothers and sisters back then when this letter was written, nevertheless, there are important lessons for us to learn from it, particularly with respect to the place of fellowship and dining and of praise to God and service to Him as our sacrifice. No, we don't bring animals to church anymore. For that one sacrifice, once for all, delivered on the cross by our Lord Jesus Christ, is what constantly, constantly keeps us right with God. And may we indeed show appropriate appreciation for that. And may God be praised through it. Amen. Let's sing together Psalm 122. We're going to sing of Jerusalem, realizing that we're not singing of the earthly Jerusalem, but the new Jerusalem that we expect. morning we're also able to celebrate the sacrament of covenant baptism. And we'll do that, first of all, by reading the form for infant baptism, as we find that on page 597 of our Book of Praise. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the doctrine of holy baptism is summarized as follows. First, we and our children are conceived and born in sin, and are therefore by nature children of wrath, so that we cannot enter the kingdom of God unless we are born again. This is what the immersion in or sprinkling with water teaches us. It signifies the impurity of our souls, so that we may detest ourselves, humble ourselves before God, and seek our cleansing and salvation outside of ourselves. Second, baptism signifies and seals to us the washing away of our sins through Jesus Christ. We're therefore baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When we're baptized into the name of the Father, God the Father testifies and seals to us that he establishes an eternal covenant of grace with us. He adopts us for his children and heirs, and promises to provide us with all good and divert all evil, or turn it to our benefit. When we're baptized into the name of the Son, God the Son promises us that he washes us in his blood from all our sins and unites us with him in his death and resurrection. Thus, we are freed from our sins and accounted righteous before God. When we're baptized into the name of the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit assures us by this sacrament that he will dwell in us and make us living members of Christ, imparting to us what we have in Christ, namely the cleansing from our sins and the daily renewal of our lives, till we shall finally be presented without blemish among the assembly of God's elect in life eternal. Third, since every covenant contains two parts, a promise and an obligation, we are through baptism called and obliged by the Lord to a new obedience. We're to cleave to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to trust him and to love him with our whole heart, soul, and mind, and with all our strength. We must not love the world, but put off our old nature and lead a God-fearing life. And if we sometimes, through weakness, fall into sins, we must not despair of God's mercy, nor continue in sin, for baptism is a seal and trustworthy testimony that we have an eternal covenant with God. Although our children do not understand all this, we may not therefore exclude them from baptism. Just as they share without their knowledge in the condemnation of Adam, so are they without their knowledge received into grace in Christ. For the Lord spoke to Abraham, the father of all believers, and thus also speaks to us and our children, saying, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. Peter also testifies to this when he says, for the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, every one whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Therefore, in the old dispensation, God commanded that infants be circumcised. This circumcision was a seal of the covenant and of the righteousness of faith. Christ also took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. In the new dispensation, baptism has replaced circumcision. Therefore, infants must be baptized as heirs of the kingdom of God and of his covenant. And as they grow up, their parents have the duty to instruct them in these things. In order that we may now administer this holy sacrament of God to his glory, for our comfort and to the upbuilding of the congregation, let us call upon his holy name. O Almighty eternal God, in your righteous judgment, you punished the unbelieving and unrepentant world with the flood. But in your great mercy, saved and protected the believer Noah and his family. You drowned the obstinate Pharaoh and all his host in the Red Sea, but led your people Israel through the midst of the sea on dry ground, by which baptism was signified. We therefore pray that you in your infinite mercy will graciously look upon this, your child, Luke Vermeulen, and incorporate him by your Holy Spirit into your Son, Jesus Christ, so that he may be buried with him by baptism into death and raised with him to walk in newness of life. We pray that Luke, following him day by day, may joyfully bear his cross and cleave to him in true faith, firm hope, and ardent love. Grant that he, comforted in you, may leave this life, which is no more than a constant death, and at the last day may appear without terror before the judgment seat of Christ your Son. All this we ask through him, our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who with you and the Holy Spirit, one only God, lives and reigns forever. Amen. I would invite the parents to come forward. Beloved in Christ the Lord, you've heard that baptism is an ordinance of the Lord our God to seal to us and our children his covenant. We must therefore use this sacrament for that purpose and not out of custom or superstition. And that it may be clear then that you desire baptism for the right purpose, you're to answer sincerely the following questions. First, do you confess that our children, though conceived and born in sin, and therefore subject to all sorts of misery, even to condemnation, are sanctified in Christ, and thus as members of his church ought to be baptized? Second, do you confess that the doctrine of the Old and New Testament summarized in the confessions and taught here in this Christian church is the true and complete doctrine of salvation? Third, do you promise as father and mother to instruct your child in this doctrine as soon as he's able to understand, and to have him instructed therein to the utmost of your power? Brother Vermeulen, what is your answer?
I do.
Sister Vermeulen?
I do.
Brothers and sisters, following upon the baptism, we'll be singing together from Psalm 103, verse 7. Luke Vermeulen, I baptize you in the name of God the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. I'm supposed to give it to you.
Oh,
congregation, in our prayer of thanksgiving this morning, we will also be giving the Lord thanks that at long last the chemo treatment of our sister Ina Hidding was able to take place this past week. And we'll pray too that the Lord may bless that in her life. We will also pray that our Lord will be with Brother Reitzema Sr. as he expects another treatment this coming week. And we'll pray for the impending wedding of our brother Jordan Gertz and his fiancée Michelle Pott. Let's come before our Lord. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, merciful God, we thank and praise you that you have forgiven us and our children all our sins through the blood of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. You received us through your Holy Spirit as members of your only begotten Son, and so adopted us to be your children. You sealed and confirmed this to us by holy baptism. We pray through your beloved Son that you will always govern this child, Luke Vermeulen, by your Holy Spirit, that he may be nurtured in the Christian faith and in godliness, and may grow and increase in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grant that he thus may acknowledge your fatherly goodness and mercy, which you've shown to him and to us all. May he live in all righteousness under our only teacher, King and High Priest, Jesus Christ, and valiantly fight against and overcome sin, the devil, and his whole dominion. May he forever praise and magnify you and your Son, Jesus Christ, together with the Holy Spirit, the one only true God. Lord, once again this morning, we have been reminded of the importance of bringing sacrifices to you. No longer the blood sacrifices of animals, but the sacrifices of the fruit of our lips in singing your praises. And Lord, we ask forgiveness when perhaps we have all too readily skipped over worshiping you and singing your praise, or when we have perhaps found it a chore instead of a great opportunity and gift. Lord, we pray that you would enable us to more and more praise you in all that we do. Enliven also our meal times at home, that they truly may also be times of communion, fellowship, and worship. We pray, Lord, that you would bless also particularly the work of the deacons as they endeavor to assist the needy in your name. We pray that you would give them wisdom for that. We pray, Lord, too, that we would give them the means by which they can do that in a meaningful way. We pray, Lord, that you would be with each and every one of us in our own lives and the challenges that you put before us, that we would meet those challenges in the joy and steadfastness of the faith. And even when difficulties come upon our lives' paths, that we would look to your Son, Jesus Christ, and the hope and expectation of his return, looking forward to life in the New Jerusalem. Lord, we pray to that end that you would also be with our sister Ina Hidding. We thank and praise you that she was finally able to receive her treatment in the past week, and we ask that you would bless that, continue to be with her, also in recuperating from side effects. Lord, we pray too in the same vein that you would be with our brother Reitzema Sr. and also bless his coming treatment this week. We pray, Lord, for our brother Jordan Gertz and his fiancée Michelle Pott as they look forward to being unified in holy matrimony. We ask that you would bless their preparations and also the service that is to take place. We pray, Lord, that you would be with all our young people, also as they endeavor to seek a life partner with which they may serve you together. And we pray, Lord, that that would be foremost in our thoughts, that we would seek someone of like faith, that we would seek, therefore, to be married in your name. We pray therefore also, Lord, for the marriages that you have given us in the congregation, that you would bless them. Let not the devil come between us as we strive, Lord, also to serve one another humbly and therefore to serve you together. We ask these things only by grace. And in the name of your Son, our living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. May rise to receive the benediction of our Lord. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.